Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege of giving. Father, it's my prayer, especially in a couple of weeks as our church meets together, to seek in every way to do what you would have us do for the furtherance of the gospel. Father, thank you again for the opportunities of supporting those around the world. But as we think especially of our own community here and our own desire to reach this community with the good news of forgiveness of sins through the work of Christ, give us wisdom in knowing the best way to do that, so that Christ would be glorified in securing for himself the people for whom he has died. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 13. It's a simple song, but I think it's very convicting. In Sunday school last week, I made the argument, I come back to this from time to time, and I want you to ponder this. The deepest measure of your Christian maturity, of your growing in the faith, is not merely what you believe or what you do. The surest measure is what you love. What you love. The song we just sang is an expression. I love Christ more than I love all of these. If you gave me the option to choose this or choose that, my love, my allegiance, my loyalty is with Christ. That is the question, isn't it? Right? That is our question from day to day. Our sermon this morning, we're taking a large chunk of the text, Genesis 13, and then through most of Genesis 14, two accounts having to do with the relationship of Abraham and Lot. And we're going to cut off partway through chapter 14, because at the end of 14, we have the appearance of Melchizedek. And it's going to take a whole week to figure out who he is. So we're going to give Melchizedek his own week next week. But this week, Genesis 13 and 14, I already confessed this to the Sunday school class, so I'll confess it to you all as well. I started reading this passage early this week, and the accounts, the stories here in these two chapters are fairly straightforward. They're fairly obvious, and so I'm working through the text. I get what the text is about, and I had virtually zero idea of what the sermon was. Right? Because I could sit here and say, okay, here's what happened in these two passages. All right. So we'll see if I manage to turn it into a sermon, right? You get to evaluate that. Context remains vitally important here in Genesis 13, that from the beginning of Genesis 12, we have this enormous turning point in the story of Scripture, that God has called Abram out from all the people of the world and bestowed on Abram this unique set of promises. I will make of you a mighty nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In your name and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And I will give you this land, right? This fourfold promise to Abram. And everything that really, honestly, the rest of the Old Testament, in some ways the rest of the Bible, but certainly the rest of Genesis, everything is now the story of these promises, right? That God has made these promises, and from the very outset, they are promises that don't seem to have any human possibility of happening. Certainly the most conspicuous of these is Abraham has promised that he's going to be this mighty nation, that his descendants will be as innumerable as the stars and the sands on the seashore. And Abram is 90 years old, his wife is approaching 70, and they have no children, much less innumerable descendants. These promises, humanly speaking, seem to have no possibility of being fulfilled. And I would argue, and I would encourage you, plead with you to read your Bible this way. The rest of Genesis needs to be read through the lens of, here are the promises. Here are the obstacles to these promises. And here is, and this is so vital for us, how God continues to be faithful to the fulfillment of His promises, even as these obstacles pile up, right? Because this is the question before us from week to week, is, has God made promises to us? Will He faithfully fulfill those? Does it always seem like it? So let's consider the next obstacles to the promise. Extended reading this morning, Genesis 13, verse 1 through 14, verse 16. So Abram went up from Egypt. That's significant in itself, right? You remember why he went up from Egypt is he was kicked out by Pharaoh, right? After the incident with Sarai, right? That's what it means. He went up from Egypt. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, and everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 14. In those days, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Valley, or Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Raphaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zutzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kerethaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. This is invigorating stuff, isn't it? We preach through the whole text. Sometimes we have to read through names like this. Verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anar. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. All right. What is all this about? All right, let's start in chapter 13 here. I would argue, right, that one of the challenges that we have in reading biblical narrative, and that's what we have here, right, historical stories, accounts of things that happened, is there are times where the narrator, here Moses, assumes that we are going to assume certain things. Right? And this is something we come to over and over again. There are times that you read a biblical story and sometimes the narrator helps you, right? You read a story and the narrator says, now God was displeased with this character. And you go, okay, I know what's going on here, right? There are other times though where you read a narrative and it's hard to get your bearings. Who's making good decisions? Who's making bad? What is going on here? Is someone doing something wrong here? Are we supposed to be questioning someone? What are we supposed to be learning here? Some of it will depend on things that may not be obvious or straightforward in the text. I'm going to begin with this assumption this week, and I'm going to make a case for it. So, God has promised an offspring, a nation, to Abram. And what is Abram and Sarah's problem at this point? They have no children, right? Who is, at this point, the most likely heir of the household of Abram? I think you could make a very good case that most likely the heir is Lot, right? Lot is Abram's nephew. Just very quickly, so we're reminded of what's going on here. Look back at chapter 11. Chapter 11, when we're first introduced to Abram. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. So Lot falls in with Abram. He is Abram's nephew. His dad is dead. And it really does seem like Lot is almost as Abram's son at this point. Does that make sense in the text? So that when you open chapter 12 and the family of Abram has left Ur of the Chaldees and now they're going to leave, Haran. They're going to leave Haran and go on to Canaan. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they'd gathered, and the people they acquired in Haran, and they set out, right? And so you have this family unit, And I think there is good reason to suspect that as you're following the story, right? God has made these promises to Abram. He's going to be a mighty nation. He has no descendants, no offspring, that the most likely human path for the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham is through Lot, right? The chapter begins here in chapter 13 with the reminder that God continues to bless Abram, right? So we saw last week that God has blessed Abram, even though Abram wasn't faithful in trusting God as he went down to Egypt. Not the Egypt itself seems to be an issue, but his going there and telling Sarai to lie about her relationship with Abram, and Abram is being less than fully trusting in God, and yet God is continuing to be faithful to Abram, to keep his word to Abram. And so as our text begins in chapter 13, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Well, he got those things from Pharaoh, right? And so God continues to bless. And Lot himself has been greatly enriched as well. Likely here, and I think this bears out as the text unfolds, likely due to his being in close proximity to Abram, right? That is, when Lot eventually separates from Abram, those of you who know where this story is going, do things go well for Lot going forward after he separates from Abram? Well, not nearly so well, right? And so God is blessing Lot because of God's promise on Abram that he's going to bless those who bless Abram. And so Abram has been enriched, Lot has been enriched, and because of their livelihood being found in livestock, their herdsmen are fighting each other over land. The land is not adequate in that for them to dwell together. And so they're going to go their different ways. And this then brings us to the point of Lot making his decision. And the question really in the text that the text doesn't answer explicitly is, what are we supposed to think of Lot's decision? Right? The obvious, and I think the way we've normally heard it preached is something like this. Well, here's Lot, and he sees the well-watered plain, and he only desires material things, and so he picks that to the detriment of his spiritual well-being. You know, he moves by Sodom. The text isn't absolutely explicit on that, but On balance, I think there is something to that idea. Look again at the text, verse 10. Lot is right. I marvel at the description of the land. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, right? I mean, here's Moses as the narrator saying it was as Edenic a place as existed on the earth. Right? Was Lot right to see this land as a bountiful land? Well, Moses says he was, right? It's a beautiful land. But you've got that ominous parenthetical expression at the end of verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And at the end of verse 12 into verse 13, Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Though the inclusion of those sort of narrator comments, I think are intended to let us know that Lot has chosen poorly. Now, among my non-expertises, I am not an expert in Bible geography. And this is a challenging passage because if you look at the commentaries, there is dispute over exactly where some of these locations are in our text this morning. It seems like, okay, I'm going somewhere with this, hang with me. It seems like if you look into this text carefully, What is happening is Lot and Abram are facing so that on the right hand is the south. And on the left hand is the north, right? And the north part, the part that Abram gets, is clearly and definitely within the promised land that God has given to Abram. The land to the right that Lot picks is at best on the edge of the land of promise. And a lot of it is outside of the promised land. Okay. This, I think, is quite significant. So some of you know where this story goes, but I wanna jump ahead because the readers, as Moses is writing this, certainly he knows where the story is going. The readers of Genesis, remember, Moses is writing this hundreds of years after this happens. Right? He knows who Lot is, and he knows Lot's significance in the history of Israel. And so there's some foreshadowing going on here, and I want you to see it. Just briefly turn ahead to, I think it's chapter 19, the very end of it, and we're gonna skip the really, truly sordid details of the end of chapter 19 and just cut to the very last scene. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are two sons that are born from Lot. And I want you to see them. Look at verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, as you read through your Old Testament, do Moabites and Ammonites show up on a fairly regular basis? They do. And in general, are they friends of the people of God or enemies of the people of God? In general, they are enemies of the people of God in our Old Testament, right? That these are nations that are not part of the promise of God. They are not the children of promise. Here's what's happening in the story. I think what I would argue here is if you were an Israelite reading Genesis, you know, Moses writes Genesis for the first time and you're reading the book of Genesis and you know who the Moabites are and you know who the Ammonites are, right? Because that's the time frame of this, right? When Israel comes up out of Egypt, they have to face the Moabites and the Ammonites, right? These are people groups that they're dealing with. So you're reading this, and here is this account of Abram and Lot as they're dividing the land, and Lot takes the land, and I want you to get this, Lot takes the land that in part becomes the lands of Moab and Ammon. Does this make sense, what's going on here? We have noted before in the book of Genesis that the author, Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis, has a pattern. What he will do is he will introduce a family and he will introduce us to a character typically who is not going to be the line of promise, right? Adam and Eve have two sons. Who's the first son? It's Cain. Cain is not going to be the line of promise, right? And so Cain kills Abel, and then Moses give us the genealogy of Cain and set Cain aside, and now we're going to focus on the line of Seth, right? And then we'll just keep seeing this. Certainly we're going to see it later on with Jacob and Esau. And Esau is the firstborn. But Jacob is the child of promise. And the narrator, Moses as the narrator will go on and he'll unpack Esau's line that here Esau is going to become the father of these people groups that will often be antagonists of the people of God. But Jacob is the child of promise. I would argue that if we have that sort of perspective on the book of Genesis, what is happening in chapter 13 is Lot is starting to write himself out of the story of the line of promise. Does that make sense? that as the chapter has opened, we might have this thought that Lot will be the heir of promise, that God has promised Abraham wealth and a mighty nation and offspring, and Lot is the logical inheritor of these promises. But we come to this decisive moment in which Lot is given the option of what land to take, and he takes land on the edge and on the outside of the land of promise, and from the perspective of hindsight, he is showing that he is not the line of promise. And so from the perspective of Genesis, we're really back to square one again. Does this make sense? We're really back to, here is Abraham and here's Sarai, and they've got no descendant, no heir. Which is why, and I think this kind of gives us an indication that we're on the right track, immediately after Lot leaves, look at what happens in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." What is God doing to Abram in light of the circumstance that he's in? He is reiterating the promise. Does it make sense? Right? That here, Abraham has just been hit with what I think from a human perspective is an enormous, the prospects of him being a mighty nation were already dim, and now they seem to be gone entirely. And yet God reiterates, "I will give you the land, and your descendants will be innumerable." The theme here is, here are the promises of God, here are the obstacles to those promises. Abraham, will you still believe me? Right? Abraham, do you have faith that what God says is in fact true? We come into chapter 14. And I'll just summarize this. It seems that the point of the story, you read through all of the opening verses here about these wars between the five king alliance and the four king alliance, and Chedorlaomer and his band had subjugated, they'd put to tribute this other band of kings. And that setup had gone for 12 years, and now the subordinate kings want to throw off the authority of these overlord kings, and there's a war, and Chedorlaomer and his kings are successful in battle against Sodom and Gomorrah and the other alliance kings and carry off the spoils of war, right? All of that, from the perspective of Genesis, is only relevant because Abraham ends up getting involved, right? Like, that story in and of itself is irrelevant. Except, Abram gets involved because one of the captives in this battle is Lot. That Chedorlaomer and his band of kings come in, and they wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah and that alliance of kings. And as they carry off the spoils of war, among the spoils of war is Lot, his family, and his stuff. All right. And so here, I think it does speak well of Abram that he doesn't say, "Oh well, bad decision, Lot." But that he assembles his forces here. It's interestingly specific, verse 14 of chapter 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. It's a very, very specific number. There's not as much drama in this. The drama in this story, I would say, is tremendously undersold, right? So what you've got is this four-king alliance that takes out this five-king alliance. How strong is Chedorlaomer and his men? Well, Presumably, they're quite powerful as an army, right? And here is Abram going out with 318 guys. Is there another Bible story later on where we have a big giant army being attacked by roughly 300 guys? Right? What is it? Gideon. Now, Gideon's story is kind of a cooler, more dramatic story, right? We've got a big, giant army, and we start whittling them down at God's instruction, right? If you're scared, you can go home. All right, everyone take a drink of water at the stream. You put your head down, you go home, right? And we start whittling down the army till we get to 300. And the point is to show that when deliverance comes for Gideon and his men, who gets the credit for it? God does, because there's no way that Gideon and his 300 men should have been victorious in the battle. The narrator here is much more restrained in his storytelling. We get kind of a just the facts, ma'am, approach to the story. But I would argue that something similar is going on in this particular account, that as Abram musters his very small, relatively, army, his 318-man army, and then you have this night raid. Look at verse 15. He divides his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and he defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. I skipped the verse I wanted. Verse 50, divided his force against them by night. There was the phrase I was looking for. And so you've got kind of all this hidden drama going on in the story of Abram leading this military raid against this mightier nation. What is the point of that story, to recount that story? Well, what is God doing? He is continuing to bless and preserve Abram. Right? That this is just another example of God's blessing on Abram, God continuing to be faithful to his promise. And so as this section ends here, we still have all kinds of uncertainty in the passage. That God has made these promises, and in many ways, although Abraham has been enriched and blessed and prospered, that he is not only got wealth and riches, but he also seems to have a level of military savvy. He's a tactician, and that he is becoming a powerful and well-regarded man. The core of the promise that he would be made a mighty nation and inherit the land seems no closer yet to where it was before. And yet Abraham is being called to walk by faith, right? I want to land this here because, okay, here's the question. What does any of that mean for us, right? What does any of that mean for us? And I want you to turn to Romans 8. And we could pick any number of promises to us as a example here, but I think this is a good one for us to just conclude this morning. So I mentioned last week, and I will continue to reaffirm, Abram's promises are not exactly like our promises, right? Has God promised to bless and enrich and make you mighty? And the biblical answer is no, not at all in the same way that he's promised that to Abram. Right? That the blessing and the enrichment of Abram is a direct consequence of God's specific promise to Abram. And that promise is not necessarily ours. God has not promised, hey, listen, Christian, if you'll be faithful, you'll be prosperous and healthy and all of these things. That is not biblical teaching. But God, has God made promises to us? And I want us to look at one of those promises. We'll just do this very briefly. And then I want us to consider the context. Look at verse 28. Very familiar passage. But I want us to see where that promise is set in. 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's a very familiar verse, right? It's a very oft-quoted verse. And I think it is a verse of comfort. Let's look at the context of that promise. And just for context, I want you to look back at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The context of the promise of Romans 8:28 is a context of what? But the problems are suffering now. Right? The problems are the hardships of this life, the brokenness of this world. Look at it, how extensive it is. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's end times, right? When we are glorified, when we are restored perfectly to the image of Christ, that creation itself is going to celebrate that. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. This is the curse. This is the thorns and thistles. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Right? And not only the creation. Here's our second groaning. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Can any of you relate to that verse? That in this life we groan too because of the hardships and the sufferings of this life. And even the fact that our bodies are broken and breaking and will die. Right? We groan. For in this hope we were saved, verse 24. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? That's faith, right? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Third character in this passage, groaning. Creation groans. We groan. What? The Spirit himself groans in our behalf to the Father. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And Paul ends this passage with an announcement of the glory and the enormity of the love of God that we have in Christ. These are our promises. Do these promises always seem true? And the answer is they don't always seem true. Does our experience seem to indicate that there are obstacles to the truth of these promises? And the answer is yes. And the question before us, just like what we've got with Abraham, is, will we continue to believe that what God says is true? This is what it means to do what? To walk by faith. It is a matter of believing that what God says about reality is more true than what my eyes tell me. Right? That's what walking by faith is. Right? Walking by faith, the Bible contrasts it with walking by sight, and ultimately our hope is we want to walk by sight. There is coming a day, well, I will believe God by sight. As it stands right now, I walk by faith. I take hold of the promises, and this is what we read in Hebrews, and we'll just come back to our passage from Hebrews that we read this morning, that all these died in faith. Not, if you look back at the passage, I'm not going to have you open it right now, but if you look back at the passage, the author of Hebrews says something like this: these all died not having seen, but having seen them afar off with the eyes of faith, They didn't see them. Abram doesn't inherit the land. Abram dies before there is a mighty nation. And yet he believed that what God promised was true. Day by day, it is our duty as a Christian to continue to remind ourselves that what God says is true despite my circumstances. And that's the fight of faith, day by day. Take your hymnal. Turn to a song that is a challenge to us in this way. I do mention from time to time songs. Some songs we sing to God, some songs we sing to one another. Here's a song we sing at ourselves. Am I a soldier of the cross? Great text. Let's have a word of prayer together this morning. Father, what you say is infallibly true because you have said it. And Father, I pray that you would embed deep in our hearts a confidence in this. Father, help us to be trusting of you. That we would learn to distrust ourselves. Father, we're told so often in the world that we've got to listen to our own hearts. Father, our own hearts lie to us. We've experienced it over and over again where our hearts lie to us. Father, you never lie to us. Help us to trust you. Help us to see through the facade of this world that promises good things to us, but those things ultimately fail and falter because they are confined to this age. Father, help us to set our affections on eternal joys and lasting pleasures. Father, help us to love Christ and to long to be conformed to His image and to see even in our sufferings your hand at work, doing what you've promised, conforming us to the image of your Son. Help us to trust you, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.